Let us turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Sometimes when we see a messy situation, it's very difficult for us to figure out what is the main problem. We might be asked to come and look at a family situation, and there's so many complicating factors. It's very difficult to know where does this all stem from. Or maybe somebody's asked to come and have a look at a company that's in trouble, a business, and again, there are just so many factors, so many troubles. How do you cut through and get to the root? How do you make the smoke clear so that you can see the main problem? And when somebody looked at Israel's situation here in these days, they would just see this multiplication of issues, of sins, of trouble. And where would you start when there are so many problems, so many difficulties, so many issues? What's first? Well, Jeremiah, by the Lord's help here, cuts right through all the smoke. He makes the fog clear, and he clarifies Israel's problem in two short phrases. And they're summed up for us here in verse 13. My people have committed two evils. Somebody hearing that would say, Jeremiah, what are you talking about? You're about to write a whole book that just lists these evils and enumerates them, multiplies them. What do you mean two? Well, he's saying all of these can be traced to these two. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they have hewed them out, cisterns or tanks, broken tanks that can hold no water. We'd like to look at these two fundamental root problems. Not just for historical reasons to analyze Israel, but also for personal reasons, to analyze ourselves. Before we get to that, though, let me just for a minute or two try and put this chapter in a historical context, see what led up to this. As you know, Israel were brought into the promised land. The kingdom was divided. And the northern part of it got more sinful more quickly. And around about 700 BC were carried off into Assyrian captivity. The southern part that was left was, you might say, a bit slower in the breakout of sin. And God really used the exile of the north to preach to the south and to say, look, if you don't change your ways, this is going to happen to you too. And so a number of prophets were sent, including Jeremiah, to say, look, learn from the north. In fact, really, when Jeremiah came 100 or so years after, it was over. It was too late. They hadn't listened. They hadn't learned. And now the south of Israel, Judah, were about to be carried away into Babylonian captivity. And that's really summed up for us in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah leads the nation through its history in a very few short verses. And he starts, for example, in verse 2 saying, the Lord's memory of Israel was the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. You went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. This is just a beautiful picture of Israel's initial relationship with the Lord. Full of life, full of love, full of purity and holiness. And thus, anyone who attacked them, as verse 3 says, God fended them off and defended Israel. But a great change happens. Verse 5 and following, he starts saying, well, you know, what did I do to you, Israel? That, you know, what did I sin against you that you walked away from me and become vain, that you've forgotten how I redeemed you, verse 6, and led you through the wilderness, and verse 7, brought you into a land that was full of fruit and full of all this goodness. You came into that land, and instead of using it to glorify me, you defiled this land, and the pastors and the prophets and the priests were the ringleaders in this forsaking of me. And so, he sums this all up in these two phrases. He says, I was your glory, I was your God, I was your love, but you've rejected me, you've forsaken me. You've committed two evils. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and dug out tanks, broken tanks that hold no water. I'd like you to see four contrasts in these words. First of all, the contrast between diggers and drinkers. The contrast between diggers and drinkers. Two groups of people, as it were, are portrayed here. There are those who come to drink at a fountain, and there are those who come to dig out tanks. Israel's past was drinking at the fountain. This is what they did. They came to the Lord as their fountain, as their source of life. This fountain was freely available. It invited all to come and drink. It was impartial. Anyone there could come to the Lord and drink of all that he supplied. Drinkers come with buckets to fill them. But Israel turns away from the fountain, drops its bucket, and instead picks up a shovel and starts digging tanks, digging pits in the wilderness. As you probably know, these were very dry lands. Fountains were quite rare, springs of water were rare, and so often the people had to dig out large pits, large tanks from the dry, hard ground and hope and pray that either the rain would fall and fill them up, or else they would have to fill them up themselves. You can imagine the work involved in this. If you've ever tried to dig a small hole, then having to dig large tanks that will sustain families and villages. And this was back-breaking work. This was sweaty, painful toil. And it was endless. It was unceasing. They were always having to dig more tanks, as we'll see. And so here you've got these people. They're given a fountain, and they're told, bring your buckets and fill them. And instead, they turn away from that fountain, and they turn to tanks, to pits. They leave the bucket, they pick up a shovel, and they start sweating and toiling. Do you see the ridiculous contrast that is here? Do you see the madness of what these people are doing? And it's especially brought home to us a bit later on in verse 18. Now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Shihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? These people are being told, you're going to be carried away to Babylon. We're turning to foreign nations to be their deliverer from Babylon. They're turning to political, military and diplomatic alliances instead of turning to the Lord. They are putting all this effort and all this pain, all this sweat, all this blood into building these alliances and relationships with idolatrous, pagan and unreliable nations. He's watching them on these missions, going along these dusty tracks and trails to these foreign countries with different proposals of compromise and gifts to try and win their favour and protection. And all the while, God is there, calling them back to himself and to his fountain. And he's saying, you're mad. This is foolish. You're forsaking me, the fountain. And you're going to these heathens. You're dropping your buckets and you're picking up shovels. You're turning away from what's freely available, always bubbling up, and just digging and digging and digging. Turning from what's effortless to what's full of effort and toil. And really, this verse helps us really to clarify, does it not, where we stand ourselves. All of us are either drinkers or diggers. We either have a bucket in our hands or a shovel. We are either trusting in the Lord or trusting in our own efforts and wisdom. We are either filling our buckets or we are digging with toil and sweat and tears. Use this verse to really help you cut through the smoke. Your life might have lots and lots of complications and difficulties and troubles, and you look back and maybe you see you went wrong here, you went wrong there, you took this wrong turn, that wrong turn, and it's just all a mess in your mind. It's just a maze, a tangle of difficulties and problems. But it really all comes down to this. You've been digging instead of drinking. Your life has been all about shovels rather than about a bucket. Let's look at the second contrast here. The second contrast is between one fountain and many tanks. One fountain or many tanks. Notice, the fountain is singular, the forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, plural, tanks, multiple, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So, here we have this one fountain, and it's enough. It's enough, it's sufficient. If a village had a fountain, they didn't need tanks. If a farmer had a fountain in his land, he didn't need tanks. If Israel stuck with the Lord, it was enough. They didn't need Egypt. They didn't need Assyria. They didn't need to go to any other field or country. The one was enough. How simple. Uncomplicated. straightforward. One source. And these fountains really were just so essential to healthy life in these villages and towns. There were places they went, obviously, to get their drinking water, to refresh them, to get their washing water, to cleanse them. And as such, it became a real meeting place, a place of fellowship and communion. The fountain was a place that everyone gathered around. It was the source of village or of town life. It was a place of great liveliness. It really was what everything centred around. It was the one stable element of everyday life. We always go to the fountain to get water to drink, water to cleanse, and to meet and fellowship, keep up to date with one another. And yet, here are people, and they turn aside from this source of everything they need, this one source, and they start digging a tank. But one's not enough. One tank can never be enough. They have to dig another, and then another. And in fact, what archaeologists have discovered, and you can probably see pictures of them are online, you can see these tanks, one after another, as we'll see, partly because they broke and leaked, partly because the water evaporated in the heat, partly because, well, families grew, villages grew, towns grew, more was needed. Partly because, well, the rain didn't come all the time, so they needed to really dig a lot of these to hold sufficient water. But really, the multiplicity of these tanks speak of their inadequacy, don't they? They turn to Egypt, it's not enough. They turn to Assyria, it's not enough. They're turning left, right and centre. They're turning everywhere to try and get some security, try and get some deliverance. They're trying every strategy under the sun to save themselves. And all the time there's this one source that could solve it all. Try and picture it. Here's a fountain. Here are some people with their buckets and they're filling them. And then they're drinking them. They're washing in them. They're chatting. They're having a happy time of fellowship and communion. And just it's a nice life. And there's really no sweat, no toil. And everything's very simple. They just go to the same place every day. It's always there. And then you look over here, just within reach, within sight and sound, and you're hearing this digging and panting and breathlessness. And you look over and you're seeing this earth being thrown up, and you go over. And you see there's somebody in there, and they're digging down, sweating, filthy, dirty, and then you see there's another tank and someone else is in there, down deep, and they can't see one another, hear one another, and they're just down they go, deeper and deeper. And then you see, well, there's some other tanks here that have sort of caved in or big cracks, and it stretches further and further. You see the residue of all these other things they've tried. And you're seeing this multiplication of various tanks. And it all just says failure, futility, vanity, wasted effort. You say, why do all that? Why go to all these places? Why put in all that effort when you've got one? And there's no guarantee here of water to refresh the body, of water to cleanse the body, and of there's no communion either. It's just everyone on their own, battling away, doing the best they can. Ceaseless, endless effort and toil. Do you see the contrast? Do you feel it? And where do you find yourself today? Are you coming to the one Or are you still trying the many? Are you coming to the one ever-living, ever-flowing, overflowing fountain? Or trying this, trying that, trying the next thing? Try this person, that pleasure, that possession, this position, that position. Digging, digging, digging. Look back on this year. How many tanks have you dug? How much effort and toil have you expended to try and get something that will satisfy, something that will, well, maybe even cleanse you and make you clean in God's sight, or something that will give you a sense of friendship and communion with God? And the very multitude of the things you've tried is testimony to their emptiness and futility. Ask God to show you your life. Ask God to show you the many, many tanks you've dug and all the effort you've poured into it to please yourself or even to please Him. And then to show you what's available to you right now, today. Me, the fountain of living water. Third contrast is between full and leaking. Full and leaking. The fountain is full. The tanks are leaking. The fountain of living waters against broken tanks. You think of that fountain. It's always running. It's always bubbling up. If you had a fountain in your land, even a small one, you were rich. If you had a choice, say, of getting a little portion of land, maybe, I don't know, a tenth of an acre, but it had a fountain on it. As opposed to the offer of hundreds, maybe thousands of acres, but no water. What would you take? Here's a poor man over here, and he's got a little piece of land, but he's got a fountain. And here's a rich man, and he's got acres and acres, fields, as far as the eye can see, but he's got to keep digging tanks. Who's rich? And this really is what's brought to us in the Bible again and again, that the choice, the contrast between the poor believer who may not have much, if anything, in this life, but he has a fountain. He has a source of ever-running refreshment and cleansing and communion. As opposed to the worldly person who has no fountain and it's just tanks that hold no water. And that's how they're defined, isn't it? They're broken. Somebody could have dug out the most amazing series of tanks, used all the equipment they could get their hands on, and they've got lots of them, and they're deep, but they always cracked eventually. Either the pressure of the water, or the pressure of the surrounding soil, or the heat of the sun, eventually there'll be a crack. It didn't take much. Just a little crack. They'd go out one day and everything would look great. Tanks are full, we're ready for the hot season. Plenty of water for ourselves, our animals, our land. They go out the next day. The levels are down. The next day they're down further, further. Panic. Oh no. What are we going to do? Start digging another tank. However many they dug, they always cracked. They couldn't hold water forever. And that's how all these alliances are portrayed to Israel. They, however secure they may look for a time, However much security they may give for a time, they will eventually break and crack and run into the sand. Just as everything this world offers us, however much satisfaction and contentment and joy they can give us for a time, they crack. We eventually find they don't give us the pleasure, the happiness, the satisfaction that they promised or once did. Andrew Bonar spoke of a time in his life when it was the anniversary of his dear wife Isabella's death. And at the same time, around that anniversary, his brother's son, a child of just a few days old, died. And this is what he said. "The strokes of affliction are falling thick upon me, memorable to me as the anniversary of my beloved Isabella's departure to be with Christ. And now my son's son, a child of 3 days old, has been taken from them. Broken cisterns all around. But the fountain remains full." The fountain remains full. Here's a believer. And as all believers, we find joy in good things in this world. And that's good and well. But we've got to always remember, they will eventually crack. Whether it's even a godly wife, or family pleasures, or satisfying job, even ministry work, even serving the Lord. If that or any of these are our sources of ultimate joy and gladness, they will crack and break and run away. It's the contrast between the full fountain or leaky tanks. Maybe in your own life you've tried to dig a tank out of worldly pleasure, or maybe even out of good things, the good gifts of God, but you're finding that they're cracking. The pleasure is painfully running out. Surely Bonar is our great model here. To turn away from all these things to the full fountain that never runs dry. Well, there's one last contrast we'd like to look at here, and it's the contrast between purity and poison. Purity and poison. Notice the fountain is described as a fountain of living waters or life-giving waters. Because it's a fountain. The water is moving. It's oxygenated. Whereas these tanks were renowned for being sources of death because they were so stagnant and still. They were infected sometimes by the soil, by the bugs and the bacteria. Sometimes animals would carry infection into them. And really anything lying long in these climates eventually began to be storehouses of death. This is how Thomson described it in The Land and the Book. The best cisterns, this is somebody who was out in the Holy Land many years ago, he wrote this book about what he saw. The best cisterns, even those in solid rock, are strangely liable to crack. And they're a most unreliable source of supply of that absolutely indispensable article, water. And if, by constant care, they are made to hold, yet the water collected from clay roofs or from marly soil has the colour of weak soap suds, the taste of the earth or the stable. It's full of worms, and in the hour of greatest need, it utterly fails. Who but a fool or one gone mad in love of filth would exchange this sweet, wholesome stream of a living fountain for such an uncertain mixture of nastiness and vermin? Pure water versus poisonous water. It seems so obvious, doesn't it? And yet, why are there so few around the fountain? Why is there still space around the fountain? Why are there still buckets lying there waiting to be picked up? And why is the world full of tanks and shovels? Why are there so few drinking life-giving water, the water that gives spiritual life, that sustains spiritual life, and that results in eternal life? And so many are drinking the poison that drains life, that destroys life, and eventually results in eternal death. Is it any wonder here that God looks at this scene with utter astonishment? He says in verse 10, "Pass over the isles of Chittim and see. Send unto Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing." He's saying, have a worldwide survey. Let's do some research here. Go as far to the east as you can, as far to the west as you can, and see if you can replicate this. See if you can find another example of this in the world. Has a nation changed their gods that are yet no gods? He's saying, look at all these nations. I mean, they don't have a real God. It's just false gods, idols, piece of stone, silver, wood. And yet they've not changed them. But my people have changed their glory, the living God, the true and living God, for that which does not profit. And so he calls the heavens and he says, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. He's saying, tremble, be very desolate. It's the word used really for joints coming apart, bones coming out of their sockets. He's saying that this should just be eye-popping, mouth-dropping, stunningly astonishing that anyone could ever contemplate this exchange. Look at your life and pray that the Lord would make your eyes pop and your jaw drop and your joints be dislocated, as it were, if this is a description of you. You think it's normal? It's certainly normal in the sense of the vast majority are doing it, but it's not normal in the sight of God. It's bizarre. It's weird. It's irrational. It's ridiculous. And friends, this is not just unconverted people that do this. Christians do it too. Even when we've drunk, even when we've spent years drinking at that fountain, being refreshed with the promises of forgiveness, being refreshed by the doctrine of justification by faith, being refreshed by knowing we're adopted as sons, being refreshed by the many chapters and verses that the Lord has watered our souls with, being refreshed by the hope of heaven. Yet we too at times have dropped our buckets and picked up our shovels and gone to dig out tanks, haven't we? So this is a call not just to those who have never known the joy of the fountain and never known the freedom of having a bucket that is filled, but it's also to those who have experienced that and yet who have now turned to the shovel and the pit again. God's astonished. But God doesn't just come to us as an astonished God here. He also comes to us as an astonishing God. Because what astonishes me most of all is that God doesn't give up. Doesn't give up on me, doesn't give up on you, doesn't give up on his church. Try and put yourself here in this position. What would you do if you saw this madness? If you provided a fountain for somebody to drink in and buckets to fill up and just wash in and be refreshed by, and yet the people you provided for this spent their days digging. I think you'd be tempted just to shove them in and bury them. Give up. And yet we read here, God says, wherefore, verse 9, I will yet plead with you. The word is contend. It's a legal term. And that's really what we have here. God is charging his people. He's convicting his people. He's condemning his people. But the aim is to bring them to life. He doesn't just give up and bury them. He continues to call. He continues to contend. He continues to plead. And this isn't just some cold, judicial, legalistic, here's the charges, here's the punishment, close the book, bring down the gavel, put them away, end of story. It's full of passion. It's full of feeling and of longing. The whole of Jeremiah is the weeping prophet calling God's people yet to return to him. Is this not astonishing to you? That God has not given up. That God still calls you from the deepest pit. Calls the most skillful shovelers. The most passionate diggers. And he says, come and drink. You see it, don't you? Especially in Christ's coming. Who presents himself as the water of life. You remember in John chapter 7. He stands up in the midst of the most skillful tank diggers. The most passionate shovelers. The most religious of people. Those who had turned their backs on the gospel as it had been presented in the Old Testament. And he looks out on them and he says that that last day, that great day of the feast, he stands and he cries saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He says, I'm going to put the fountain inside you. An ever-flowing, overflowing, life-giving fountain. He spake this of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. This is the great promise of the gospel. Not just that God will put a fountain over there for us to come and drink at, but he will put one within. The Holy Spirit, which will bring the gospel promises to us, that will keep us coming to Christ, keep us looking to him for our refreshment, for our cleansing, for our communion. An internal fountain. That's the possibility of the gospel. That's the promise of the gospel. Come, he says to Christ, which he means, which means believe on him, as he says, as he interprets it. And he says, into you will go this fountain. Some of you know it, don't you? The divine, life-giving fountain within. Has it been a while since you drank at it? Since you went to Christ, or went to the Father, or went to the Holy Spirit and simply spoke with them? Meditated on their promises? Enjoyed their fellowship? And you've maybe turned to tanks. Are you a digger or a drinker? Have you a bucket or a shovel? Christ stands through the gospel again and says, drop your shovels. Turn away from the tank. Come to me and drink. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Thou, O Lord, art an astonishing God, coming to us yet again, calling us to thyself, and coming thyself to us. O Lord, revive the fountains within thy people, the fountain of gospel grace, the fountain of the Holy Spirit. And for those who have never tasted a drop, and who still sweat in the pits with their shovels, O call them by thy grace. Loosen the shovel from their hands, pull them out of the pit, and make them to taste and see that thou art good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.